Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be here today, and it's wonderful to see everyone. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5, and in a few moments we're going to read together some things that are contained in the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught us there. A couple of weeks ago, we started a new short sermon series about overcoming doubt, in which what we're trying to do is engage people who maybe grew up with some form of a childhood faith, but as they grew into adulthood, maybe went to college and had some experiences in life that didn't quite sync with those stories and ideas that we had gained about God and the Bible, that we just finally decided to get rid of faith and to just go on our lives without God. But we invited people who may be thinking that way to come back and to reconsider some things that maybe show a bit of a more mature understanding of what Christianity is all about and what the Bible teaches than what we grew up with as children, so that we can see that the Bible actually is a really reliable explanation for reality, for the world that we see around us and for the experiences that we have in our lives, in our families, at the workplace, and certainly within our own hearts. The Bible understands us, it gets us, and it shows us the way. And then last week we talked about the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And it's an incredible thing. I get so excited every time I study that topic and have the opportunity to speak on it, because so many people just think of, well, that's just sort of a fairy tale that was invented centuries after the fact, and we just believe it because the Bible says so. But what we saw last week is that our belief in the resurrection is the thing that gave us the Bible. In other words, there's great historical documentation for a belief that the early Christians saw Jesus risen from the dead, and that it is that belief that gave us Christianity and the Bible. It is not the Bible and Christianity that gave us the resurrection. It is exactly the opposite. So if you weren't here for that lesson, I would strongly encourage you, if you're having doubts about it, to go back and listen to that and hear what evidence we have going all the way back to the earliest decades after Jesus' death, documenting evidence that he was seen by witnesses, eyewitnesses who gave us their testimony. This morning, we're going to look at a third reason that many people have struggles and doubts about Christianity. And that has to do with the many evils that have been committed by those claiming to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, claiming to be the church of the Lord. In fact, there's a recent series of books in the last decade or so that's been written by what are called the New Atheists, who are very aggressive in their evangelists, if you will, for atheism, and they really go on the attack against Christianity. And one of the things that several of them mention, including the late Christopher Hitchens, in a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he says religion, and specifically Christianity, is the problem. It is the thing that ruins everything else. And the sooner that we get rid of it, that is Christianity, the better off all of us are going to be. If some of you had unbelieving college professors who were very intelligent, very well spoken and persuasive, it may have created some doubts like this yourself. As you look sometimes in history and you see the atrocities that have been committed by those claiming to follow Jesus, or perhaps it may be even more personal for you than that. Maybe you grew up in a religious environment or home or church that more or less weaponized faith in such a way that left you wounded as a result, not healed, and you wonder if there's any redeeming value in Christianity at all. And so if that's the position that you're in, on one degree to one degree or another. I hope that this morning's lesson will be helpful to you as we try to deal with this particular form of doubt. So the claim basically is this, and that is that the evil that has been done by Christians, and I'm going to be using the word Christians pretty broadly in this lesson, simply as those who claim to be followers of Christ, more or less. And so there's been great evil done by Christians throughout history, throughout the last 2,000 years. And doesn't that then invalidate any claim to Christianity being good and certainly to its being from God? I think most of us are familiar with some of the more well-known atrocities and crimes that have been committed by Christians and Christian cultures even, Christian nations in the past. Most of us have heard of the Crusades and know of the wrongs that were committed in that. We know of the Inquisition. And we also are familiar with the African slave trade that was largely perpetrated by Christian, European, and American countries, with many Christians becoming enriched and deeply involved in the slave trade. More recently, in my lifetime, I remember there being a series of abortion clinic bombings that were perpetrated by those claiming to be Christians. We maybe today see ugly social media posts that some Christians make. Or my least favorite, televangelists who prey on the poor, telling them that if they'll send them some seed money, that God will take that money that they send to this televangelist and bring blessing into the lives of those who give money. Shams and shysters. So doesn't all that together just prove that Christianity really is bad for the world? Maybe Mr. Hitchens is right, that the sooner we get rid of it, the better off we're all going to be. Well, the reality is I'm not going to make any defense for that which is indefensible. Those kinds of things that I've just enumerated are things that I agree are very, very bad. And I agree that there have been people claiming to follow Christ who have been guilty of all of those things. Sometimes in the name of Christ, they have been guilty of doing those very things. So what are we to say about this? I want you to consider five questions. If this troubles you, and it should. It should not just trouble those who are out there having doubts. It should be something that all of us are somewhat troubled by. How does this happen? And I want us to ask five and consider five questions that I think will help us to deal with this doubt in as mature a way as possible. Number one, we need to ask ourselves the question, are the abuses in Christianity, that is in the history of Christianity, the history of churches, consistent with what Jesus taught? Or are they deviations from the standard of teaching that Jesus has delivered to us? That's an important question, isn't it? You could go around and you could find a pharmacist who dispensed the wrong drug and caused the patient to grow sicker instead of better, but that wouldn't mean that you would therefore be justified in saying all pharmacists and the whole drug industry is completely worthless and useless, and I'm never going to take another prescription as long as I live. It is, in fact, the exception that makes the rule, isn't it? The vast benefit that we derive from the use of medicine is something that causes a failure in this area to stand out in bold contrast. And I would argue that that's the way that it is here. And that these atrocities that have been committed in the name of Christ have resulted from people being disobedient to what Jesus teaches, not obedient to Him. In fact, that's why I have Matthew chapter 5 open before me. And this is the most famous sermon ever preached. This is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, in which He kind of lays out the ethical, moral charter for what we would call the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And it begins, if you may remember, in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, which are sort of topsy-turvy. They're upside down. In other words, he says the kingdom citizens in his kingdom are going to be people that are very different from those who normally seize a kingdom. When you think of people who rise to the top in an earthly kingdom, you think of the most powerful, the wisest, the best connected, the most wealthy. These are the ones who are going to aggressively charge to the forefront, those who are the boldest, those who are willing sometimes to step on others in order to get to where they want to be. But Jesus says in his kingdom it is exactly the opposite. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, that is, those who are willing to allow others' rights to have precedent over their own. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who make for peace. They'll be called the children of God. Blessed even, he says, are those who are persecuted, but never does he say blessed are those who persecute. Blessed are those who oppress. Blessed are those who commit injustices. Jesus doesn't teach us that at all. Instead, he tells us to patiently endure these injustices at times, as we must for his name's sake. He tells us in verses 13 and following of chapter 5 to be salt and to be light in the world, to be good for the world. He calls upon us in verse 21 and following to deal righteously with the anger that rises up in us and not allow it to cause us to do harm. He tells us to take control of our lust and not allow it to run rampant. He encourages us to be true to our spouses and not commit adultery or to divorce them. He tells us to be true to our word in verse 33 and following about taking our oaths, that we fulfill what we say we're going to do. He tells us not to retaliate in verse 36 and following, and not only not to retaliate, but he tells us beginning in verse 43 to love our enemies. Not only do you not do them harm, but you seek the best interest and the positive good of those who would harm you. In chapter 6, he goes on to critique religiosity. In fact, Jesus makes the most sustained, potent, and withering attack on organized religion and on religiosity that anyone who has ever lived has made. He says, when you pray, or first he says in chapter 6, when you give to the needy, he says you ought to do that, but you don't do so in a way to call attention to yourself. And he says, when you pray and when you practice fasting, you don't do these things in order that people may look at you and say, oh, what a great religious and holy person that is. You do so simply out of devotion to God and in considering the needs of your fellow man. He tells us in verse 19 of chapter 6 and following not to be greedy, grasping people who are materialistic and consumer-oriented. He tells us in verse 25 not to be overly anxious in life. In chapter 7, he starts off by saying the most famous words Jesus ever spoke, I think. Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus is against harsh, hypocritical judgmentalism, something that is very frequently associated with Christianity, because people sometimes get a sense that their moral values are better than everyone else's, and they can become arrogant about that. Jesus tells a story about two men who went up to pray, and one who had gotten this attitude that his religion had made him better than other people. And there was another man there who was just a poor sinner, and he asked God for mercy, and Jesus makes him the hero of the story, not the man of great religiosity. And we see that here. He tells us to seek him. He tells us in verse 15 of chapter 7 to beware of false prophets. And we may ask the question, well, how can you tell if someone's a false prophet or a true prophet? Oh, try to say that fast. And Jesus' answer is, well, you can tell by their fruit. Now, we might look at that and say, well, there you go. See, as we look at the fruit of Christianity through history, and we see all these abuses that have been committed, that tells us that the heart is bad. But really? I mean, considering what we've read and just glazed over very quickly from what Jesus teaches here, we get from that Jesus, the Scripture, is the basis for oppression and injustice and arrogance? It's exactly the opposite. And so the answer to our first question is this. Those who have used religion to abuse, suppress, and commit injustices and atrocities in the world, and they have, but those who have done so going 180 degrees against what Jesus told them to do. And Jesus, in fact, told us to beware of people who would take his name and his name and accomplish and do bad things. And he says, they're not my people. And in judgment day, he says, I will tell them I never knew you. A second question that we need to ask, and I want you to consider, is it possible that some of the stories that we hear about terrible things Christians have done in history through the past are somewhat exaggerated. Is that a possibility? And don't turn me off. I'm not trying to whitewash. I've already acknowledged that there are many things done by people bearing the name of Christ that have been inexcusable. But I am asking you to consider whether or not all of the stories that you hear, all the reports that you see on television shows, all the things that you read on blogs or in novels, or you've heard in college lectures, delivered by people who very often have a very secularist outlook and who are actually intentionally trying to undermine Christian faith and whatever influence Christianity can have on the culture, if maybe they sort of highlight certain things in the story to make things look even worse than what they may have actually been, or at least a little more, make it look less complicated than they might have been, as if all the Christians in a given era were all in for doing the evil, rather than acknowledging that often the counterbalance to the evil that was being perpetrated by some Christians was being accomplished by others who were trying to truly live according to the principles that Jesus teaches. Jesus, the wise man in Proverbs 18, verse 17, says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Before we just believe the worst about some period of history and about the Christians who perpetrated atrocities during that time, we should at least do the investigative work of seeing as to whether or not we've heard the whole story. And I think whether you're talking even about the Crusades, the Inquisitions, and things of that sort, if you read the whole story, you're going to find that there are some really bright lights among those following Christ as well as some very dark ones. Thirdly, ask this question. Could it be that we judge the failures of previous generations more harshly than we judge those of our own time, and of which we may be complicit? As I mentioned earlier, we are rightly appalled in the times in which we are living when we see that Christians were in fact involved in the African slave trade a few centuries ago. Yet, you know, we aren't nearly that scandalized by the fact that there's been well over 50 million abortions committed in America since Roe v. Wade. That's just kind of one of those things. We don't really pay much attention to that. But 50 million plus have never been given the right to live in this world. And I would also tell you that most of those, that they are disproportionately minorities and poor who have been families, who have been the victims, I would call it, of abortion. But that doesn't bother us like the idea of the slave trade. And that's because of the question that's on the screen. We tend to look back in history and see what other people did and think that is just absolutely horrendous. And it was. But we need to have some mechanism that enables us to evaluate ourselves by that same standard. And here's the point. The Bible, Jesus Christ, gives us the reference point to evaluate ourselves as well as history. At some future point, people are going to look back on our generation and the millions of abortions that were committed, and they're going to point this out. They're going to say, that happened. Roe v. Wade was passed while Christianity was the dominant religion in the United States of America, and that's true. And the truth will be that many Christians of our era will have been complicit in that. Some people claiming to be Christians perform abortions, have had abortions, or approve of those who do. Many other Christians are just complacent about it. But the other truth will be this: the only real resistance that has ever been made against abortion will also have come from those who were devoted believers in Jesus Christ. And the same thing was true with the African slave trade. Though there were many Christians who became enriched as a result of being involved with the slave trade, the great resistance against it that actually led in Europe to its demise was an explicitly Christian effort. We all sing the song Amazing Grace, right? And most of us are familiar with the story behind Amazing Grace. of how John Newton was a slave trader. He was a captain of a slave ship, intimately involved with this horrendous trafficking of human beings, and then had a conversion experience, and later became a preacher. And it was under his influence that another person named William Wilberforce, who was in Parliament in England, became persuaded that this slave trafficking was wrong, and wrong on biblical and Christian reasons. And he began to devote his life. First, he said, "Well, I'm going to have to quit, you know, Parliament and become a preacher." And John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, "No, don't do that. Serve Christ where you are." And he spent the rest of his life fighting for the abolition of the slave trade in England. And it cost him dearly in many, many ways. But he brought about the end of the slave trade in Europe. And so it was both something that there's no excuse for those Christians who were involved with it. But we also should get the rest of the story and see that there were believers who were working against it and actually brought it to an end. The fourth question is simply this: has Christianity been the source of any good in the world? You know, if we're going to blame it for all the evils of the world, if we're going to say with Mr. Hitchens that it's the thing that poisons everything, then we ought to ask the question, well, are there any good things that have come from it? I remind you of Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 4, where the stage is this. Jesus is beginning his public teaching. Up until this point, he's more or less just been a private individual, but now he's stepping forth publicly and going to be going around teaching, and he introduces his ministry publicly by taking a scroll from the Old Testament book of Isaiah and reading it before a synagogue, and then saying, "This scripture is about me," or "I am going to live out and apply the significance of this scripture." You could call it his life verse if you want. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There are both social and spiritual implications to this passage. To deny either of those is to deny the clear meaning of the text. And we do know that the gospel has been proclaimed to the poor, and the poor chiefly have received it. A lot of times, the elites and the powerful resist Christianity, but the poor, they see the good news. They see what Jesus has come to do, and they see that Jesus is good for them. And beginning in Acts chapter 2, we find that those who followed Jesus immediately began to sacrificially serve the needs of those who were less well off than themselves, to care for the widows and the poor among them. Later in AD 360, the Roman Emperor Julian, a pagan emperor, wrote to the pagan priests throughout the Roman Empire, and we have the letter that he wrote them. And he told them to begin doing three things. He wanted them to begin to emulate the practices of the Christian people, because Christianity was growing, paganism was shrinking. And he said, here's three things you need to do. And again, you need to do it because this is what they're doing. This is what the Christians are doing. Number one, he said, you need, like they, to provide burials for the poor dead. You see, up until the time that Christ came into the Roman Empire and Christianity began to spread, if you were a poor person and you died and there was nobody of means to provide for your funeral, they just took you out to the city dump, threw you on the garbage heap, and burned your body along with the rest of the trash. The Christians had a high view of the body, and they began the practice of burial and would do so at their own expense for the poor. They also were noted for their hospitality that they extended to those traveling around the Roman Empire. And so Julian tells them, number two, not only do we need to take care of the dead, we need to take the poor dead, we need to take care of those who are traveling, and especially those who are traveling through and have no place and no means to provide for themselves as they travel along. The Christians are doing that, and as a result, Christianity, he says, is spreading. Thirdly, Julian said, provide medical care to the poor and needy, because, again, Christians cared about the poor and ministered to the sick and their needs. At Lost River, this isn't a sermon to brag on us, but I just want to mention, we have deacons who work very hard at serving and organizing visits for the elderly, for the shut-in, members who visit nursing homes on a regular and ongoing basis, who volunteer their time at crisis pregnancy centers, young Christians that I know several young Christians who gathered together and worked to provide funds to have a well dug in, I think, Central America recently. And so the gospel is good news for everyone. But it's good news for the poor, and it cares about the poor. And it ultimately cares about not only their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being. And it offers them deliverance from the oppression of sin and makes liberty available to those who are captured and captivated by their vices and destructive patterns of behavior. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, we don't have time to go there now and read through it. But it's a wonderful chapter contrasting the way of life that people fall into when they don't have God in their life, in contrast to the beautiful life that is lived by those who live in the power of the Spirit of Christ. And countless people have had their lives changed, radically changed as a consequence of Jesus personally and through his teaching in Scripture, changing the course of their lives and their families' lives. We also know that literacy has gone everywhere that the gospel has gone. Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And though we have seen that that can be done orally, it's much better if a culture can learn to read and write so that they can understand the truth of God's Word. And so, as missionaries have gone around the world, they've gone and translated the Bible into indigenous languages and then have undertaken the difficult task of trying to teach illiterate people how to read the words of God in their own language. And that's been a tremendous blessing. In Europe, in Asia, in Africa, and in the Americas, even with, among the Native American Indians, that was done. And so there's tremendous good that even a secular-minded person would have to acknowledge that has come in the train of Christianity spread throughout the world. We can't say that it is the poison that ruins everything, as Mr. Hitchens affirmed. The fifth question is this. If Christianity is the poison that ruins everything, then shouldn't the removal of the poison, removal of the cause of the problem, result in everything getting better? That would be a fair enough experiment. If we want to do this from a rationalist experimental approach, a scientific approach, then what would happen in a culture, a society, if we mandated atheism, for instance? Well, we don't have to just ponder what might happen if that were to be the case. We have plenty of historical events in which that has happened. Beginning with the French Revolution. Now, don't want to bore you with historical details, but this is a fascinating story. Of course, the French were oppressed by their monarchy, and the church was way out of control and doing things it should not have been doing. And so there was a reaction against that in France in the 1700s. And ultimately, it was a secular overthrow of the monarchy and religion. They had the explicit goal of, quote, de-Christianizing France. They did a couple of pretty crazy things. One, they replaced the calendar so that all time would be reckoned in France, beginning with the date of the revolution rather than the birth of Christ. And secondly, they did away with the seven-day week, which was too reflective of biblical ideals, and they replaced it with a 10-day week. As you can imagine, both of these went over like a lead balloon. But here's the scary thing. In the name of reason, equality, liberty, and fraternity, or brotherhood, the government of France officially executed 16,594 people. Exiled over 30,000 religious workers out of the country simply because of their religious belief. We also know more recently in the 20th century, the bloodiest century in the history of the world, that the Soviet Union, the Communist Chinese, Cambodia, North Korea, and other communist regimes replaced religious belief with a secular atheist humanistic culture and government. And more people were killed by these atheist regimes than in all of the religious wars combined in history. Now that doesn't mean that I'm saying that all atheists are murderers. Far from it. But remember the claim. The claim was that it's religion that causes the problem. Religion is what poisons everything. It ruins everything. Well, why is it then when religion is removed from a culture that we don't see oppression and injustice cease? Instead, we see a rapid acceleration of it. The question that really is before us this morning is this. If oppression, if evil and injustice exists in religious societies, and we've acknowledged that it does, but we've also seen that oppression, injustice, and evil exist in secular societies, then what is the real cause? There may be several words you could use to answer that, but here's my answer. People. People are the common denominator. Everywhere you go, you see people behaving badly. You see people committing sin. And you know what the truth of the matter is? The Bible tells us that's what people do. And then when we go and we look in history, what we see is people behaving badly. We see people sinning. We see people harming and hurting each other. One author wrote, "We can only conclude that there is a violent impulse so deeply rooted in the human heart that expresses itself regardless of what the beliefs of a particular society might be." I think that's exactly right. So what do we need? What's the solution? What we need is an accurate understanding of human nature and a power that can transform it. What I'm suggesting to you is what we read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and what we learned from the life and death and suffering of Jesus on our behalf. Christianity both accurately diagnoses the problem of the human heart and shows us the way forward more clearly and more effectively than anything else. And I believe that that's because it is from God. Christianity does this in at least three ways. Number one, it shows us a moral law that teaches us what is good. Now, there may be some sense in which people have some general ideas in which they share of what's good, but you'll find that those ideas differ quite a bit from culture to culture. What we need is a word from God that defines for us objectively and outside of our own subjective feelings in the moment, this is what is right, this is what is good. God gives that to us in Scripture. And let me say, nobody ever harmed another human being out of being faithfully obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what we need more of. Christianity, secondly, gives us grace and forgiveness that enables us to live a pure and holy life, that changes our hearts. There's a mystery to the cross of Jesus, the innocent man suffering on behalf of the guilty, that has an ability to operate like a jackhammer on the hardest of hearts. Beginning first and foremost with that other hardened criminal that was hanging on a cross next to Jesus, who, witnessing the goings on, ultimately determined that he needed a change of heart and he needed to trust in Christ, and he did. And Jesus told him amazing words, "This hour you will be with me in paradise." And since that day up till the present, Jesus has been changing hard hearts. I love to hear stories of people's conversion from all different kinds of backgrounds. But Jesus can change us. Jesus forgives us, renews us, gives us hope that we can try again and that there can be a future and that God will accept us through his death in our place. And then thirdly, Christianity gives us local churches to support us in doing what is good and right. In the New Testament, very different than what we may see around us in the world today. In the New Testament, churches were characterized, I would say, by three things. Number one, they were local. Number two, they were familial. That is, they were families of people who knew and served one another. And then thirdly, they were people who were, the organization of it, let me just say it this way, the organization of it was simple. So those three things, the organization of the church in the New Testament was simple. In other words, it wasn't some elaborate hierarchical structure where people could climb a ladder to become more and more powerful over vast numbers of people. Because as Lord Acton accurately observed, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We don't need church structures, and Jesus did not give us a church structure that places enormous power, prestige, and wealth in the hands of a few people or one person. And when that happens, it's almost inevitable because of the corruption of the human heart, which the Bible warns us about. People in those positions are going to begin to use that power to serve themselves. So what we need more of, we don't need to rid the world of Christianity because it's the thing that poisons everything. No, it's the medicine that we need to take, and it begins by applying it the way the Bible actually teaches, with simple congregational groups led by its elders who have oversight of that group and that group only, not tens and hundreds and millions of people all over the world and in regions, but just a family of believers who know one another, who all hold one another accountable to try to live according to the standards of what Jesus taught us in the Word. That's what we need more of. And people who are caring for each other and caring for the world by reaching out to them with the gospel and in their individual lives, providing for the needs and the hurts of those that they come in contact with. That'll make the world a better place. What we need is not less of Christianity. We need more of the real thing. And the more of that we have, the better off things are going to be. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you this morning to come and to name Jesus Christ as your Lord. He is the humble King. You know, it's hard to humble ourselves before other people because we know maybe they're no better than I am or they're flawed just like I am. But when we see Jesus in His humility and His love and His willingness to do anything for us, let me tell you, Jesus is the kind of man who would, what can I think of? He's the kind of man who would die on a cross for you. That's the kind of man He is. And what will you do in response to the man who not only would, but did in fact die on the cross for you and for your sins? If you want to respond to Him this morning, we encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing.